Wow, isn't that it's a powerful story. It's the third time I've heard it now. I heard it once this morning at church, but Rob and I were there as she was telling it, and it's just, wow, what a journey she's been on, what a journey her daughter's been on. She was just about 3 months behind my wife, so they were pregnant at the same time, Danielle and her, and so just to hear what was going through her mind during that time and how hard that was, and to see because of the gospel, because of the church, because of this other ministry that the church has been supporting, you know, that life, little Bella gets to live, and it's good. It's good. The gospel brings good news, even to this little baby. And so praise God for that. But this story also brings up that parenting's hard, right? I mean, at the root of it, which you didn't quite get to see there, but kind of behind the scenes, I mean, it's not that her and her daughter now have this perfect relationship. Because of that, there's still ongoing struggles between the two of them as far as communication and how they're raising this child and stuff like that. And parenting is hard. I was with Rebecca this afternoon, and she was showing me some just different stuff on Pinterest. Any of you out here using Pinterest? Okay, a couple. There's a Pinterestaholic right there. Okay, we'll pray for you later. But Rebecca was showing me some different things, and you know, some of it's like house decorating stuff. Some of it's clothing or different crafts you make. And sometimes people just post different pictures of things they like. That's kind of the basic idea. And somebody had posted this sign on there, and it said, "Home is where the mom is." Ah. To which Rebecca turns to me and says, "How much do you want to bet that that was a mom that put it on there and not the daughter?" I said, "Yeah, well, that's true." And it just shows, you know, there's a difference in perspective. Sometimes it feels like we're on opposing teams, parents and kids. But we do want to see that the gospel itself revolutionizes even the family relationships. And so that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. And I hope you will join me in prayer as we pray that we'd understand God's word, and that it would really root in our hearts, and it would really change, dramatically change how we relate to our parents, or our parents, or how we parent our children. So please pray with me. Dear God, I want to exalt you first and foremost as our Father. You are both glorious and majestic, and yet you are also personal and caring. Lord, you both formed the universe with the spoken word, but you also knit me in my mother's womb. And the same God is both terrifying with your might and yet sensitive and endearing with the fact that your own son would come to pay the penalty for us measly sinners. And so, Lord, may we see you as the ultimate example of father and of parenting, and may our hearts, our attitudes and our actions, all be open to what your word has to say about obedience and about leading and growing up children to be mature, God-loving adults. These things we pray in your son's name. Amen. You have no idea. Just wait. Those six words have to be probably the most common piece of advice that I've received. They're also the most useless. Do you know what I mean? Have you ever gotten those words? Maybe separate, maybe together. I remember when I was dating Rebecca, I'd get it a few times. "Oh, marriage, you have no idea what it's like." "All right, are you going to tell me what it's like?" No, you just have no idea. Just wait. Okay, and thought, okay, when I get married, that'll get better. It'll kind of let people stop saying those things. And you get married, and you're in your first year, and they're like, "Oh, you're having a good year?" Yeah, it's going good. "Oh, just wait till year number two." Just wait. I'm like, okay. So we get into year number two, and they're like, "Oh, you're having a good second year. That means the third's going to be really hard. Just wait." I'm like, "Oh my goodness, okay." And then the same for four and five. We're in our sixth year. I hear seven is awful. That's just what people keep telling me. And it's not that we've had a perfect marriage or there hasn't been bumps and bruises along the way, metaphorically speaking. Just make sure that's clear. I've tripped a few times. But what's with all the naysayers, kind of the doomsayers? Why do we want to cast doom upon the person, not even give them a hint of what's coming? Now, usually it'd be, okay, the next year. But the trump card, oh, just wait till you have kids. You have no idea. Just wait. And so Rebecca got pregnant, not me, but I felt like I was pregnant along with her. I can't say that I added weight, though, because that's just not something my body does. It's a curse, I swear. But even all throughout the pregnancy, people, and with good intentions, say, oh, you have no idea what it's like. Oh, just wait till the baby comes out. It's like, oh, we are waiting. There's nothing we can do to rush it. Babies take about 9 months, so I've been told. And so as we got closer and closer, I just kept hearing this over and over again. So finally, okay, the baby's out, we're doing the parenting thing, we're up all night, different times of the night, we're raising him and stuff. And there had been one guy, and again, very well-intentioned here at the church, frequently would say, Derek. And he was talking about it in a positive sense. Oh, Derek, you have no idea how great it is. You have no idea how much you're going to love your child. Okay. Nope, that's it. Okay, you're not going to tell me anything more. You have no idea. So a couple months in to having Hutch, okay, Hutch is about 2 months old, I see this man at church, and he comes up to me, and he's like, wasn't I right? You had no idea, right? I'm like, on the inside, I'm thinking, yeah, I had no idea because you wouldn't tell me anything. Like, you wouldn't give me even the least bit of hint as to what it would be like. You just kept saying you have no idea. But on the outside, and what I actually said is like, oh, yeah, I know what you mean now. To which he replied, well, just wait till you have your second. And it's like, oh, the just never-ending cycle of you'll never quite get to the point where you know what it is. And so as I was thinking about that, I'm like, is it just human nature to kind of revel in our own experience, to kind of, find people who are just a little behind your life stage and kind of make them feel like you kind of, you're in the mystery, you're in the cloud, and they're still outside looking in. There's a TV show follows the family of the Duggars. I think it's like 32 kids and counting or something like that. Rebecca's watched a few episodes, told me about it. And I almost wondered, did they just keep having them so no one else could say, oh, just wait till the next one? It's like, no, I have 10 more than anybody. Shh, just be quiet. Makes me think if she gets together with Kate from Kate Plus 8, Kate's got to hate that, right? Because here she is, she's got 8 kids, and the Duggar mom's like, oh, just wait till you have 9 or 10 or 11 or 12. 13's really hard, It's like, oh, I just can't win. Well, thankfully, as we turn to God's word, God is not like this because he's a God of revelation, he's a God of order, he's a God of truth. And when it comes to parenting, rather than say you have no idea, which, let's think about it. He's the father of billions. He's kind of got the right to say it if anyone did. Instead, he gives us his word and he says, here's my idea. And so as we continue in our series of Ephesians, and if you don't have a Bible, we do have some here in the back. We're going to be in Ephesians 6. We are looking at what Paul is writing, and it's not the full summation of everything the Bible has to say about parenting, but it is consistent with the Bible's picture of what family life is supposed to be like. And so here, just to kind of put before you what I'd say the Bible is saying about family. And we have it up on the screen. Family is a special ordered relationship where it is the child's best to obey and honor their parents while the parents oversee their children on God's behalf, to develop them into mature, responsible, God-loving adults. And, sometimes we come to these topics and we're like, well, I don't know, maybe I don't need to go to church this week because, I'm not a parent yet and he's clearly going to be talking about parents or, how's that going to relate to me? So let's take a quick poll. Okay, how many parents we got out in the audience tonight? Yeah, put them up. All right, cool. All right, so we got the parents. How many of you... the rest of the audience here. How many of you have parents? cool. Okay, we're getting there. Or maybe you used to have parents. I'm sorry if they have passed. But okay, we're kind of getting it. Okay, it relates to all of us. That's good. That's good. So this is the message that we have for you tonight. So we're looking at the idea of parenting, or really family life, to the praise of God's glory. Now, just a note before we start reading these scriptures, even though we're in a new chapter, chapter 6, we're looking at 1 through 4, this paragraph connects back to chapter 5 and what we're reading in verses 18 through 21. And the idea developed in those verses is that because of Jesus' work on the cross, and because of the equality and expectations of new behaviors expressed in new lives, okay, because Jesus died on the cross, because there's a thing called a Christian that can have new life from Christ, and because these people are supposed to be maturing and guided by the Holy Spirit, that they're going to submit. They're going to recognize certain ordered relationships. Now, by ordered, I don't mean like, well, now I'm ordering you to do this, but rather recognition that there is an actual order. There's someone who takes responsibility and authority, and there's someone who submits to that authority. And we want to recognize that this is actually Christ's calling. And so that talking about submission in 21, which is part of the maturing process of Christians, funnels out into these three different sections. We looked at one last week, and that was wives submit to husbands. And then it talks about children submit to parents. And then next week, slaves submit to masters. Now, a note here that each type is not the same type of submission. Wives don't submit to husbands like children or like slaves. They submit like wives. Same way, a child is not like a wife or a slave, but like a child and so on. Your Bible translation even acknowledges this by showing some distinction. It is the same root verb that's being used in both cases, but the tense is slightly different. For the one used of wives with husbands, it's actually a reflexive sort of verb. It's something the wife is actually choosing for herself. She's submitting herself to the husband. Where for both children and slaves, it's an active word. They are directly obeying somebody. And so your translation reflects as well. It uses submit and then it uses obey. And so each of these relationships is unique, but they are all related in involving the recognition of authority. If you did miss last week, sermon on husbands' roles and wives' roles, I recommend you can go to, we have a website called That Christ May Dwell, put up the sermons each week. You can check that out, and there's some even additional resources there if it's a topic that is interesting to you. Posted some different articles, other sermons from other pastors, even some books that can be helpful on that. All right, but we are on the second section. We're looking at children and parents and their reciprocal duties to each other. So I'm going to go ahead and start reading in chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, before we look at each side of the roles, I want you to notice something. Don't miss out that Paul is talking to children and to parents at the same time. This is something we can take for granted in our society, but at that time, that was unique. That was unique for them both to be addressed. And it was also, it's a unique thing that they are coming as a family to their church to worship together. And that's something that we can lose sight of. I was reading a book over Christmas. Haven't quite finished it yet because it seems like as soon as we stopped traveling, I stopped reading. Trying to get better at that. But in this book, it's called Why We Love the Church. And it's these two different guys. One's a pastor and one's a guy who goes to that pastor's church. And he's a sports writer. And the sports writer was talking about what it's like for them to get ready and to make it to church on time. Well, they don't actually make it to church on time. So just to make it to church by getting together, even just at that time, they just had one kid, and he just kind of writes out what that process was like and how hard it is. And the tension that can come between the husband and wife as they're trying to get ready, and how the kid can do things that just kind of foil their plans, it seems like, and to try and get breakfast in before they get there. Getting to church together as a family can be really hard. Thinking about my wife, Rebecca, in the mornings, I'm here from 7:45 in the morning till the third service ends. She comes around 10. And she has to get Hutch going and ready and stuff and herself ready without me because I'm there, because I'm here. And I know it's really hard. And yet, like this morning, she's not feeling well, and so they didn't come. And when it came time for the service that they're normally there, I really missed them. I missed not having her up there singing and then sitting next to me during the sermon. I missed knowing that Hutch was just downstairs in the nursery and that they're singing Bible songs together, and that one day he will be sitting next to me. And so I don't want to miss out on those times. And so it is hard, but doing church as a family is worth it. All right. So Paul is first talking to children. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Now the word children really more denotes a relationship rather than just an age. It can include adult sons and daughters. And these children are addressed as a responsible member of the congregation. Paul desires something from them, and that's obedience. This is really the key idea for children. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, it's not hard to understand. It doesn't take rocket science on this one to see what Paul desires from them. What I think is unique about Paul in this is his key reason. His primary reason is not that the parents are older or because they have a higher IQ, because they're larger than them and might hurt them. You know, none of these things. But it's that they do it in the Lord. He's talking to these children as Christians. That because they're Christians, they'll obey. This connects back again to verse 21 of chapter 5. It says, to submit out of reverence for Christ. It's not because of any other factor, but the primary reason is because Christ is calling you to. It's supposed to be part of your Christian discipleship. Now, I don't know about you, but growing up, I knew that I was supposed to obey and supposed to be a good son and different stuff like that, but I didn't realize that my obedience to my parents was actually part of the formation of me as a disciple of Christ. It's actually one of the tools that God uses to develop us to recognize God as our authority. And so it can develop us. It can help form us as a Christian. The second reason that Paul gives, right there in that verse, is he says, because it is right. Well, Paul, what do you mean by it's right? Well, he explains it in the next verse. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Paul's explaining by giving us a quote. He's not just saying these things, but rather he's taking this directly from Exodus as part of the Ten Commandments, the Big Ten, as I like to call them. And this is commandment number 5. So it is right, Paul is saying, because it is what God commanded. I'm going to try and found a couple interesting things that I think relate to this that might be helpful for you. So let's draw them up here. When you're looking at the Ten Commandments, if you flip over to Exodus 20 and read through the list there, historically, both Jews and Christians have attempted to seek an order out of the Ten Commandments. Sort of break them up into two categories. And scholars call these the two tables. I don't know if they just kind of got it from Moses was carrying down two tablets, whether he had some on one and some on the other, or he had them all on one and he made a copy. I'm not sure. But in each of these cases, both the Jews and the Christians historically have broken up into two lists, where one, the first of the commandments, are really representing our vertical relationship to God. Okay, these commandments help us understand how we treat God, how we respect God, how we obey God directly. Okay, and that the second set, and this is both for Jewish and Christian, is really about putting laws on our horizontal relationships. This is man to man, woman to woman. Okay, our relationships with people. And that's where you have the do not murder, do not steal, do not do these things that are not directly against God, but are against him with the things that he commands. And so each side kind of starts doing the numbering. And I'm going to start here. And so they put 1, 2, 3, 4. Oh, yeah. And then they put 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And so historically, Christians have put this commandment about honoring your father and mother on the second tablet. So, well, that's about your relationship to your parents. Okay, so it goes on the horizontal side. It's with people. Now, they do say, though it is at the very top, because it is placing God, or is placing your parents in sort of a management position, where they are the ones who then carry over God's law and dispense it to their kids. They're sort of a messenger or a steward to their kids of the law. And so they're on this side, but they're at the top. But the Jewish see this table. Well, they just kind of do a straight up 5 and 5. That kind of makes sense, right? Get a split 10 into 2. But their reason for this is that they see this commandment, honor your father and mother, is actually directly corresponding to your relationship with God. They don't even want to separate over to the other side because they see how you obey your parents or how you disobey your parents is directly how you are obeying or disobeying God. Now, I'm not trying to say that one or the other is right. I'm saying that both of these views, either way you take it, how you treat your parents, it's related to God. Okay, whether they're simply the representatives dispensing the law to you, or whether they're on really kind of the God side, both people recognize that God has placed a special place of authority on parents over children, and that they're to manage them as God's children and as God's messenger and representative. And for in either case, obeying God or obeying your parents is a question of whether or not you will be obedient to God. Now, the definition I give you for obedience or to obey, one guy put it this way. He says, to obey is willing submission to authority without delay, without excuse, and without challenge. It's not kind of the begrudging, all right, I'll do it. We'll get there eventually, kind of Eeyore style. But as soon as we hear the word obey, and even to obey our parents, because we don't tend to see it like either of these ways as directly relating to our relationship to God, we start to think, but to what extent? And we kind of have different questions. To what extent do we obey? What if they're not a Christian? And that is a good question. Well, we're to obey in all areas except for those that contradict the revealed law of God. If they're not a Christian, we give total obedience and respect, but not at the expense of our obedience to God. But still, too often we start by just saying, well, they don't know, and I'm going to do it my own way, rather than thinking, can I obey them in this and not be disobedient to God? There might be more that we actually do of what our parents want, if we were to think about it that way. Or another question might come up is, well, how long do we obey? We move out, we're going to college, or we're in our own place, they're not actually funding us anymore, we have our own kids. What's the relationship like? Well, the relationship does change, but it does carry the idea still of retaining a respectful attitude and even caring for your parents in old age to honor them. And some of you maybe have had bad parents or difficult parents. And so this idea of obeying or honoring can be very hard. And so for those, I'd say it takes some special intentionality. You might need to study your parents a little bit to figure out what are the good things that I can honor in them and that I can thank them for and try to live out in my own life. It might be hard to find out, but it's worth doing. And we continue on to verse 3. And we see a result of obedience. It says, with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. And so this promise comes. With obedience comes a long, good life. Now, one interpretation of this could be fairly simple because in the Old Testament times, the Jews placed this of equal sort of seriousness of obeying their parents and obeying God. If you disobeyed, well, you could be stoned. And so obeying leads to not being stoned. That's a much longer and better life than getting stoned and dying. So that could be it. But how are we supposed to understand that now? Now, there are exceptions to this promise. It's not a guarantee. But the rule is, the normal way God works is that obedience to parents is a life-bettering and life-lengthening thing. Now, I see this in two different sort of ways. One, it can be the divine way, that God specifically honors your faithfulness. He has called you to obedience, and you obey, and he is going to make your life better and longer. But I think also God has also worked in some very natural ways, and I think you might be getting at this. And that's the sense that parents have life experience, and they've, and by life experience, you know what they mean, right? They have mistakes that they've made that we can learn from. You can learn from your parents, and they try to help you to avoid making the same ones. Now, that can be hard. Because I remember when I was in high school, I thought, you know, I've kind of reached the point where I'm smarter than my parents now. Okay? And then I got to college, and I was like, man, I'm a lot smarter. And then I got married and had kids. And I realized that they were a lot smarter the whole way through. We need to learn from them. Proverbs 4 puts it this way. Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. We have a lot to learn from them. Now, last week when we talked about wives submitting, we said that it's not the job of the husband to make them submit. That's not something Paul ever addresses to the husband. But it is different when we're looking at children and parents. In this relationship, because the children are supposed to obey, the parents must take on that job of teaching them obedience. I think, you know, if you watch different shows or just talking around with different parents and stuff, there's a lot of parental confusion right now. We want our kids to listen, but there's a general sense that we don't want to be the authority figure. That's not cool. At some point in the past 50 years, the pendulum has really swung from one extreme of kids should be seen and not heard to I just want to be my kid's buddy. You know, don't call me dad, call me friend. And that poses a problem because even just in my short, you know, 15 months of fatherhood, I recognize at least one important thing. Kids don't come into the world seeking to obey. They're naturally gifted at disobedience. Basically, I'm saying they're little sinners, okay? That's what we're dealing with here. Let's be honest. They're really cute, but they're little sinners. Recently, well, it's been going on for a while now, but a few months back, we started hearing back from Hutch certain things we had taught him. We would tell him not to throw his food on the ground. We'd say, Hutch, that's a no. We don't want to clean up your food. Your food belongs in your bowl and in your mouth, okay? And so he said, no. And then we'd be in the other room, and we'd hear, no, no. And we're like, okay, he's learning. This is great and stuff. No, he's still doing it. He just knows it's wrong, and he wants to say no while he does it. He's a little sinner. He's learned disobedience so fast. But it is kind of a good thing because if we hear him saying no from a distance, we know he's touching something he's not supposed to touch. He's throwing something he's not supposed to throw. So he hasn't figured out he's supposed to do it subtly and without us watching. But the story here is that kids need guidance. They need an authority. They need someone to obey, to lead them into a long and better life. And they're not going to do it on their own. And so they need parents who recognize that obeying them, obeying their parents, isn't the end in themselves. Obeying parents is the means God uses to teach children to submit to his authority. And that's the responsibility that the parents bring. But then in verse 4, Paul has something specific to say to parents. Verse 4 reads this way. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So is this parents or is it fathers? Because before it talks about honor your mother and father, but now it's Paul's just addressing it to fathers. Well, the principles that he's teaching here can be applied to both, but Paul has the point of showing that ultimate responsibility is on the dad. Now, in our time, that doesn't always get to happen because there are a lot of single moms who are working really hard to raise their kids with no dad in sight. And that is unfortunate. That's not how God desired it to be. But hopefully, if that is you, you can find other people, especially here at the church, who can help you with that so you're not doing it alone. But God originally wanted the fathers to take that responsibility. Now, at the time that Paul was writing, the culture around him, it didn't have such a high view of children. In the Roman culture, the Roman law had this thing called the father's power, only they said it in Latin. That didn't seem relevant. And he had, essentially, he had absolute power in the family. He could sell his children as slaves if he wanted to. He could make them work out in the field. He can even make sure they were chained to something so they didn't leave. He could literally take the law into his own hands. He could punish as he liked, and he could prescribe the death penalty onto his kids. That was the sort of power the father had in the Roman household. And this power didn't end when they got to 18 or 21 or their driver's license or went in the military or something. It ended when the father died. And until then, they weren't really men themselves. Another thing that was going on in Roman culture was something called child repudiation. Essentially, you had when a baby is born, it's placed before the father. And if he grabs it, then he accepts it, and it lives. But if he turns away from it, they put it out in the street to die. Sometimes, almost more unfortunately, the child wouldn't die, but be picked up by a slave trader or someone who ran a brothel. And those children got a very different life. In historical writings, there's one from a Roman father, a letter from a father writing to his wife who's about to have a child. And he says very specifically to her, if you have a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, throw it out. Just as we saw that last week, the gospel is good news for women. Tonight, see, the gospel is good news for children. And it was, though Paul didn't write to cause a revolution of societal laws, the revolution of the heart that takes place each time Jesus is involved is what really has made our Western laws about children's safety, children's rights, and stuff the way that it is. And so as we look at verse 4 and what Paul specifically says to fathers, notice that it's not focused on their power, but rather they are told not to exasperate, but to nurture, to train them and admonish them. Now, this word exasperate, it's not something I use regularly in my vocabulary. Some of your translations may have provoked to anger, and really that's the idea behind exasperate. The idea is that we avoid attitudes, words, and actions that would cause our child to get angry. Now, what's interesting about this is, again, we're not just reading one section about parents in a void, in a vacuum, but in a context. Well, in Ephesians 4, he's already talked about anger. And that Christians are responsible for their own anger. But now Paul, he's bringing that idea back in and he's saying, you know what? It's a lot harder for children. It's a lot harder for children to be responsible for their own anger when they're supposed to obey this person who's provoking them to anger. So he's saying, don't abuse this authority, fathers. Otherwise, you're trapping your kids into unchristian behavior. Don't manipulate, don't exploit, don't crush them. Pastor Ty this morning shared a few different things, six different things that he said, you know, these really exasperate kids. Ty's raised four kids. He's doing a good job of it, so I wanted to let you in on these ones as well. He says the first thing is unclear boundaries, not being specific enough of what we want from them. Instead of saying, don't watch too much TV, actually set an amount, communicate. Second thing is inconsistent discipline. Third thing is unbalanced criticism. And talking about the idea of you need at least 10 praises to every criticism if you want to keep your child from getting angry and bitter with you. The idea of unreasonable demands, because I said so. Give answers, give reasons as you can. Unspoken expectations, having a picture of what your child should be, never letting them in on it, and never filtering it through what the Bible says and what the Bible expects. And lastly, misdirected anger, yelling at your kids because of something at work or something from your spouse. And so there's lots of different things. We can probably just keep going from the kid's side of the things that anger them, from the parent's side of the things we've already done that bring them to anger. Paul here says, don't exasperate, but instead, this is what I want you to focus on, bring them up in training and admonition. The word bring up is the idea of nourishing. We've seen this already back in chapter 5, verse 29, of the husband loving his wife like his own body, that he nourishes, that he provides for, that he takes care of, that he wants to see to grow and develop. And then the idea of training is a well-rounded, comprehensive training and educating. The Greek at this time would have understand that as teaching them job skills, educating them in life, teaching them of proper spirituality, vocation, social skills, work ethic. Fathers, the idea here is that you are responsible for this baby growing up to become a complete, well-rounded individual who's taught the right things, who's learned the right skills, who's developed the right attitudes, and so on and so forth. And if you're not married here tonight and you don't have any kids, hear this from Paul, that a baby is a big deal. And that it's not just about playing with the cuteness, that's fun, but it's actually about taking care of that cuteness until it's a complete, well-rounded adult. And that's a hard thing. Second word Paul uses is admonition. This is the idea of correction or discipline. And discipline's not a very popular word. It's not something that we love to see in the headlines or like, you know, yay, what's the church topic today? Well, you know, discipline. That's going to be fun. I have a good time with that. But it's all throughout the Bible and relating to parents and children. And as a good thing. In Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, it talks about the Lord's discipline. It says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. Discipline and love go hand in hand. But the discipline needs to have clear expectations, reasons why. Got to make sure that anger is not present. I mean, all the things that we've been talking about in Ephesians of Christian behavior, you still need to bring towards your children, even as you are responsible to discipline them and correct them. Because ultimately, you're leading your children towards self-discipline and wisdom. But then the final thing in the short verse of commandments towards fathers, he says that it's supposed to be of the Lord. And that's the idea that the instruction, the training, the discipline is not for the sole purpose of creating obedient children, but that they will come to know and obey Jesus. This takes us back again to chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. We talked about learning Christ and being taught in him. The family is supposed to be a sort of extension campus of the school of Christ. Too often today we think, well, you know, education will just kind of drop my kids off at school, and then like, oh, spirituality, just drop my kids off at church. Let the professionals handle it. But learning Christ and instruction is not for the local church alone. The primary role, the primary responsibility is here on the family, where the father is particularly responsible. And at the same time, he's making sure he's developing his own life and following Christ. I read a short book this week. It's called Pastor Dad. And this is really sort of the idea. You know, the father is supposed to be the pastor in the family. It's Pastor Dad and it's Pastor Mom, and you're raising up these kids, teaching them these great things. And it's kind of a scary idea. And here I am, I'm supposed to be a pastor, you know, preaching the word and stuff like that. But the idea of bringing it to my kids is just hard. How do you fit it in? How do you make that work? And as the course of reading this book, I got even really just more kind of, I don't know, terrified at the idea, but I didn't feel like I could live up to this guy's expectations. He's talking about how his kids are praying on their own at 18 months. I think at age 2, you know, they're flipping through their storybook Bibles and they've memorized the story according to the pictures. At age 5, I think they're, you know, parsing Greek and interpreting some of the original stuff. I'm like, come on, is this real? So I'm like, okay, I'm going to be totally motivated. And tonight, instead of, you know, the brown cow book, we're going to read the storybook Bible. So I get it out and I start to read. I'm like, this is really long. There are a lot of words on this page. And he's, you know, doing this. I'm like, what's going on? And kind of squirming if he can get out of mom's arms, out of the rocking chair. I'm like, all right, let's go back to the brown cow. Like, the cow is brown. What does the cow say? Moo. Like, all right, the horse is brown and white. What does the horse say? Nay. It's like, okay, cool, we're getting somewhere. Like, you know, that's the level. So what do I do? So I was feeling discouraged. But one happy note out of it, when we went to pray together as a family, I did get him to, you know, hold his hands like this, and he thought that was kind of cool. So we've done that a couple of times now. So, you know, we're trying to be pastor dad, too, and recognize it's hard. But this idea of pastor dad and pastor mom, it's not new to Paul. It's not even new to how the gospel transforms things, but it's a long-standing idea of why God created the family. If you go back to Deuteronomy 6, and we'll put it on the screen. This is part of the Shema, something that all Jews would be ready to recite at any time. So I want to read that and then following. They would say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts." Now listen to the next part. "Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Now, the idea here is you don't have to be the most amazing theological parent ever. Okay? You don't have to have stacks of crazy commentaries by crazy dead people that lived a long time ago and just, you know, they just, everything was theology and Greek and Hebrew. But you're supposed to bring intentionality into it. And that's something each of us, and whatever our level of understanding the Bible is, we can bring into with our kids. The question is not will you be so impressive, but will you do what it takes? Now, we can't guarantee that our kids will turn out good or that they'll even trust Christ. But that's not the question. The question is, do you have a plan to point them in that direction? I'm going to leave you with two tools. First one is to read the Bible. Get to know it. We're supposed to bring our kids up in training and correction, right? We'll hear this from 2 Timothy 3:16. "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." This is the book for you then. If that's what you want to do, this is the one that you want to teach to them. If you love it, then show them you love it. Help them to love it and use what it teaches to guide your life and theirs. The second tool that you have is right there. It's your own example. Paul didn't have any kids that we know of. So, I don't know, maybe Paul really shouldn't be talking about parenting at all. But he did have some spiritual kids. The churches that he looked after, he saw as his own children. And to one, in 1 Corinthians, the church in Corinth, he writes, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Because maybe just the example of Christ was just too far away, too unseen to them. But you can give them that by you yourself trying to be like Christ right in front of them. Your own life will be the biggest witness to them to help them grow up to love the things you love. Now, there are other tools. There are books on parenting and stuff. If you don't have one, if you want to know of a good one, I will help you find one. I will buy one for you. We have classes at church every once in a while about it. Or we even have mentors. You know, mentor couples, married couples here that are a little farther along that won't just say, "You have no idea, just wait." But they'll come alongside you. We bring these kids into the world. And because we love Jesus, We want to do it right. We want to raise them up right. The only thing I would ask you is that as you figure it out, as you see younger people not quite to your stage, don't revel in your experience, but let them in on the goodness of what you've learned. Point them to Christ. Encourage them. Because as Christ transforms us, we can handle the things that come our way, even kids. Please pray with me.